Well, I trust you've had a good week and are looking forward to a new week. It's good to gather on the first day of the week and to worship together, to join together, to be encouraged by one another and to be encouraged by the word of the Lord. And just to be here has been a pleasure already this morning. Some of you would have noticed last week we had the privilege of my daughter came home from college, kind of an unexpected weekend, and we were glad to see her, and she spent the weekend with us. But as she prepared to return to college, her car wasn't running right. And of course, she needs to get back to school, and so she takes mom and dad's car, and she leaves her crippled car at home. That's how it works. And so that was fine. She got back to college, and she's doing well. But on Monday, I've got this car that doesn't work well. And so I went over to the mechanics and said, hey, this is the deal. This is what's wrong with it. This is what it's doing or not doing. And he said, well, go back and try this and try this and try this and try this and see if that'll work, help you out. And so I went back and went to work in the car, and I did those things and didn't seem to help. Could have been user error, I understand, but I don't think so. I did exactly what he told me to do. I couldn't get the thing running. I couldn't get it run, but it wouldn't run well enough to get it to where it needed to go. I couldn't get from my house to where the mechanic was. And so I finally had the car towed over there. And I knew there was at least two things wrong with it. And so I took it over to the mechanics, and he spent a couple days working on it. And calls me up, says it's all done. So I go over there, and I pay the bill, and discover that he fixed one of the two problems. You know, it got two problems. He fixed one of the two. Now, the problem he fixed was a good deal. I mean, the car works. I can drive it home now. I can drive it around town. But how many of you know that when you still have a problem that's not fixed, it's still a problem? And so I get in the car. Well, I had a little conversation. He said, well, you know, as we were talking about the problem that still remains, he said, well, it might be this, and it might be this, and maybe that, whatever. But I got the clear picture. He wasn't going to fix it. Either he couldn't, or he didn't, or he whatever. And so I get in the car after paying to have it half fixed, and I'm driving home, and mildly irritated. You know how that is? So I'm driving home, and I'm mildly irritated. And on the way home, another problem arises that I didn't know I had in the first place. So by the time I got home, I was grumpy. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. So grumpy the next night, you know, you have to apologize for the family because you're being grumpy. Well, we're making our way. You're thinking, where does this fit? We've been making our way through the book of Hebrews. And in the chapters, the most recent chapters that we've been dealing with, the author of the book of Hebrews has been pointing out that there were some problems with the old covenant. And the problem wasn't with the covenant. God made the covenant with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai when they came out of Egypt. And God made a covenant with man. And it was a good covenant. It was a perfect covenant. It had laws and commandments and worship regulations. God made a covenant. His side is perfect. The covenant is perfect. But the problem is the people didn't keep it. And they couldn't keep it. And we're also going to look into that a little more today because the author picks back up on this whole conversation in Hebrews chapter 10. So if you've got your Bible with you, I'd encourage you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. All along the way through this book, and we're three quarters of the way through the book now, but all along the way, the author has been pointing out the superiority of Jesus Christ. In the early chapters, Jesus is presented and revealed as superior to prophets, superior to angels. You move a little further along in the book, and Jesus is counted more worthy of more glory than Moses and Joshua and David. You get into chapters 2, 3, and 4, and Jesus is revealed as the Son of God. He's revealed as God himself. He's also revealed as our great high priest through whom we draw near to God. You get into the middle chapters of the book. In chapter 7, Jesus is presented as a better priest. A better priest than the old covenant priest. You get into chapter 8, and Jesus inaugurated a better covenant, the new covenant. The old covenant had laws and commandments written on stones, and everything was external. The new covenant comes with the promise of a new heart. And those who place their faith in Jesus Christ are born again, and God's law is written upon their heart and mind. So chapter 7, Jesus is a better priest. Chapter 8, Jesus inaugurates a better covenant. Last week in chapter 9, through Jesus, we have better access to God. Under the old covenant, we could come and worship, but we had to stay out in the courtyard. We couldn't get into the holy place or the most holy place. Jesus has come and inaugurated a new covenant through his blood shed on the cross as he makes a sacrifice of himself for our sins. And through Jesus, we now have access to God all the way, if you will. He ministers before God's throne on our behalf. He is our high priest there, and through him we draw near to God. And when we draw near to God through Jesus Christ, we find that we're accepted.
We draw near to God through Jesus Christ, and we're accepted and forgiven, and we approach God's throne, and we find grace and mercy and help and fellowship and peace and joy and satisfaction. It's all there in Jesus Christ. Well, we're looking into Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll look at some of these verses here before us. Heavenly Father, we come before you now, and we recognize that we have access to you and come to you in prayer this way because of Jesus Christ. He serves as our great high priest. He came and he was our sacrifice. He rose again from the dead and he ascended on high, where he is seated at your right hand, where he ministers continually on our behalf. And we recognize that because he serves as our great high priest, we have access to you. And we've been reading through the scripture that we now have this ability to come right before your throne through Jesus Christ, and we come to find and receive grace and mercy and help. And so I come this morning recognizing that I need grace and mercy and help, and we need grace, mercy, and help. And so we come before you and we ask you for it. We pray that you would give us grace this morning so that we might hear your word and take you at your word. We pray that we might receive grace from you this morning to not only take you at your word, but to apply it to our hearts and lives. We ask that you would change us. We don't look to ourselves for new resolves, and we don't look to ourselves for more discipline, and we don't look to ourselves to correct any problem that we might have with you. We look to Jesus Christ, and he is sufficient, and he is able. And we're grateful that he prays for us. So we come, and we pray that you would give us an ability, a sustained concentration on your word, that we might be instructed by it. We pray that you might impart your word to our hearts and minds, write it upon the table of our heart, change us, we pray. Give me an ability to preach, give us all an ability to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Hebrews chapter 10 is where we are. We're going to look at a few verses. Some of the verses I'm going to shine up on the screen, so keep your Bible open because not all of them I'm going to shine on the screen. But the first verse I'm going to shine for you, Hebrews 10, 1. It says, "For since the law," speaking of that old covenant, "for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." Now jump down to verse 5 because we're going to see the contrast here in verse 5. It speaks, "Consequently, when Christ came." And so here again, this author is making comparisons and contrast between the old covenant and the priest and the law and the tabernacles and the worship regulations, all shadows, and Jesus. Consequently, verse 5, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired.'" He's speaking to God. "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law," the old covenant. Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. He abolishes the first covenant in order to establish the new covenant. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So let me put this next screen up, because the author keeps revealing to us a contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. All that old covenant stuff, the tabernacles, the priesthoods, the sacrifices, the altars, all of that pointed to Jesus, and Jesus is the reality that replaces it all. And here we read chapter 10, he just continues this conversation, contrasting shadows with reality, contrasting old covenant with new covenant, contrasting law with Jesus Christ. Now let's read verses 1 through 4, because the author is going to give us three significant deficiencies of that old covenant with the law and the tabernacle and all of that. So let's read verses 1 through 4, and then we'll shine the three deficiencies up on the screen. Verse 1 we've already read, but let me read it again. "For since the law," all those old Ten Commandments and all that old covenant stuff, "for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, Jesus, it," the old law, "can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices," these continual sacrifices, "there is a reminder of sin every year. for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So some deficiencies of that old covenant stuff, the law, commandments, worship regulations, are immediately presented to us in the text. Let me see if I can shine them up on the screen. First of all, in verse 1. The old covenant law and the tabernacle and the worship regulations, it did not make perfect those who drew near. They would come and worship, they would come and bring a sacrifice, but they were not made perfect, their consciences were not cleansed, God's law was not written on them internally. Verse 3, the old covenant and all those sacrifices served as a reminder of sin. It did not remove sin, it just simply reminded the people of sin. And then in verse 4, it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So here are some significant inferiorities of that old covenant system. It didn't make perfect those who drew near. It simply served to remind them of sin. And it was impossible for those offerings that they were continually making to take away sin. And so we've been reading through this book, and we've been contrasting old covenant, new covenant, and all this stuff. And we've already read that the old covenant, with its worship regulations and all of that practices, the people didn't keep the covenant, first of all. They broke God's commandments. That's why they had to bring sacrifices. And then they bring these sacrifices, and the sacrifices, it was impossible for those sacrifices to make them perfect before God and remove sin. And so they're like, man, this is like a double whammy. God gave a perfect covenant with laws and commandments, and I don't keep them. I break them. Therefore, to draw near to God, I bring a sacrifice. I bring a sacrifice, and I'm reminded of sin, but that sacrifice doesn't remove sin. And I know that when I come to worship God and bring a sacrifice and its throat is slit and it's burned on the altar and a sacrifice is made for my sin, I know full well when I leave the altar, I'll be back. And I'll bring another sacrifice. The old covenant was imperfect in that the people could not keep sins, and the sacrifices that God required of them would not take away their sin. But it pointed them to Jesus Christ, who was to come and be the priest and the sacrifice that they need. Now look with me down at verse 9. We've already read it, but I want to look at verse 9 again. Because as he makes this contrast between Old Covenant and New Covenant, shadows and Jesus, he says in verse 9, "Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.'" Jesus came to do the Father's will. And that was to replace the Old Covenant with himself. That was the Father's will. Jesus came to replace the old covenant with himself. He is the reality. He is the final sacrifice. He is the final priest. He makes perfect those who draw near to the Father through him. Verse 9, let's look at it again. "Then he added, 'Behold, I've come to do your will.' He abolishes the first covenant in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified. We have been made perfect through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So here in verse 9, we read that Jesus came and he abolishes the old covenant. The commandments, the law, the temple, the priesthood, the worship regulations, Jesus abolishes those. We've already read, if you flip back, and we're not going to do that, but you could flip back to chapter 8 and chapter 9, and we've already discovered that Jesus made the old covenant obsolete. And what was obsolete was vanishing and passing away. Now here in chapter 10, we've moved farther along, and the author is saying, hey, Jesus' sacrifice of himself upon the cross for our sin, that once-for-all sacrifice not only makes obsolete, but it abolishes the old covenant and the law and the commandments and the worship regulation. It is abolished. Now that's remarkable. So let's take the cross that we used last week. We set up a little model of the tabernacle, a little model of the temple, and how Jesus is the reality that replaces that all. And we put the cross over top the tabernacle. Let's put the cross over top these inferiorities of the old covenant. Now we need to think this through. If the author is telling us in the verses that we already read, there's some inferiorities of the old covenant. Doesn't make perfect those who draw near, serves as a reminder of sin. It's impossible for those old sacrifices repeated every year to take away sin. Jesus has come and abolished those. If the author is going to tell us this, then he also better point out to us the superiority of the ministry of Jesus Christ. If he's going to abolish the old covenant, then we better see Jesus' superiority in the new covenant. And that's what he does. Look with me back in your text, chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. Follow along. Verse 11. And every priest, speaking of those old covenant priests found in the Old Testament, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin." So in the early verses of the chapter, he points out the inferiority of the old covenant. In the latter verses of the chapter, specifically verses 10 and verse 14, Jesus makes perfect those who draw near and worship. Those who drew near to worship under the old covenant and they brought sacrifices, they were not made perfect. They left with a conscience that was not clean. And they left as a sinner, knowing they would bring a sacrifice again. But Jesus, this once final, once-for-all sacrifice for all time of himself upon the cross for the sins of the world, those who draw near to God through him are made perfect. Woo! That's a big deal. Jesus cleanses our consciences from sin. This is a big deal. I don't bring sacrifices to the altar because Jesus, in the sacrifices of himself, has paid for my sin completely and has made me perfect. And so not only does the sacrifices that used to be made remind of sin, Jesus' sacrifice cleanses our consciences from sin. And then finally, according to the text, sin is removed and it is remembered no more. Down in verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Back up in verse 17, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Well, this is a big deal. And we've been saying this week after week after week because chapter 7, 8, 9, and now 10, it's the same message. And so some of you are like, yeah, we've heard this. But the author, for whatever reason, keeps bringing it back up chapter after chapter. Now, chapter 11, 12, and 13, we're going to begin to apply these truths. So those of you who are wondering how much more we need to hear this, we're going to get into an application in the final chapters of this book. But what the author is saying, under the new covenant that Jesus has inaugurated, and the old covenant has been abolished, it was made obsolete, rendered no longer practical, no longer necessary, it has been removed. Jesus, the reality, replaces all that old covenant stuff. And under the new covenant, there is no more need for sacrifices to be made. And there's no more priests that need to serve at the altar. Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And he did that through the sacrifice of himself upon the cross. Not only is Jesus the perfect Lamb of God who removes or takes away the sin of the world, Jesus is the great high priest. So he, under the new covenant, he's the sacrifice, he's also the priest. And Jesus has taken his blood before God's throne. And God has seen the blood of Jesus Christ, and his wrath for sin has been satisfied. Sin has been paid for, and those who draw near to God through Jesus Christ have their sins forgiven and remembered against them no more. So the author is saying, hey, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. He's a better priest because he's an eternal priest. He died and he rose again and he lives forever to continue interceding on our behalf before God's throne. Jesus is a better priest, unlike the priests under the old covenant that would die and new ones had to be replaced. Jesus serves forever. He's a better priest, chapter 7. Jesus inaugurates a better covenant, chapter 8. The old covenant did not make people perfect. Jesus makes perfect those who draw near to God through him. Jesus is not only a better priest, but he inaugurated a better covenant. Jesus provides us better access to God. Chapter 9, under the old covenant, I went to the temple, I went to the tabernacle, and I could not draw near. Through Jesus Christ, I can go all the way behind the veil, right before God's throne, and not be evaporated by his wrath. Why? Because Jesus is there, and he's paid for my sin, and through Jesus, I can draw near to God and be safe, and be protected, and be welcomed, and received, and find grace and mercy and help. Hallelujah. Couldn't do that under the old covenant. Jesus is a better priest. Jesus inaugurated a better covenant. Jesus provides us better access. And now in this chapter, he provides us better access because he is a better sacrifice. He's a final, once-for-all sacrifice. Old covenant sacrifices were made continually. Every morning, every night, every year, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, could not make people perfect, did not remove sins. But it pointed them to Jesus Christ, who was coming as the better priest, better sacrifice, who through him we draw near to God and are accepted. Now, I want to look at one more verse. We've looked at it already. I want to look at chapter 10, verse 14, because it's interesting. I'm going to shine it on the screen for you. This is when I'm going to sign up. In this context, where we're reading of Jesus' superiority over the Old Covenant and his replacement of the Old Covenant with himself, it says in verse 14, "For by a single offering," and that references us back to verse 10, where it talks about the offering of himself, the body of Jesus on the cross once for all. So the verse says, "For by a single offering," the offering of Jesus, "he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Now, that's an interesting statement. That's an interesting verse. Let me add a few other words to it, or change a few words, to see if you can get what the author is saying. We could say, "For by a single offering," the offering of Jesus Christ, "for by a single offering, he," Jesus, "has perfected those who are being perfected." For by a single offering, Jesus has sanctified those who are being sanctified. That's kind of interesting. You're a grammar teacher. Does that make sense? It's kind of interesting usage of the term. Jesus has perfected, by the offering of himself, those who are being perfected. This reminds me of a couple of verses that we've already run into in this study. I won't have you flip there, but on your own this afternoon when you reread the book. Instead of watching NCAA basketball, you know, March Madness stuff, you pull out. Never mind. I won't even go there. Back in chapter 3, verse 6, the author says, "We are his house." And you jump down to chapter 3, verse 14, and it says, "We share in Christ." Now, you look at those two verses, it says, "We are his house, we share in Christ, if we hold fast our confidence in Jesus Christ firm to the end." You with me? We are his house, we share in Christ, present reality, if we hold fast, firm our confidence in Jesus Christ firm to the end. Now, with that thought in mind, look back at verse 14 that I have here on the screen. It says, "He has perfected for all time those who are being perfected." All right, let's think about this a little bit. The good news of this verse is that those who draw near to God through Jesus Christ are placed in Christ, and those who are in Christ stand before God perfect, complete, sinless, righteous. So those who draw near to God through Jesus Christ are perfect, and they can stand before him perfect and complete. And being in Christ means I'm no longer under condemnation, and my sin has been forgiven, and my sin has been removed, and it won't ever be brought up before me again between God and myself because Christ has paid for it. So here's good news. He has perfected, by the offering of himself upon the cross, me who draws near to God through him. You with me? I'm perfect before Christ. I'm perfect before God. Good news? Yeah, real good news. But I look at myself in practice and in reality and say, but I'm not perfect at all. I still struggle with sin. The car illustration that I used earlier in the message is just plenty enough illustration for you to know that I still deal with sin. I get irritated over a car that doesn't work, and I go home and take it out on my family over dinner, being a grump. Nice guy that I am, right? Car's going to rust away and rot away and die anyways. And so, here's this single offering, Jesus' offering, he has perfected for all time. Hallelujah, I'm perfect. I stand before God, my sin will be remembered no more, it's been forgiven. I'm perfect, holy. Man, that's good news. But I know I'm not perfect. And I know I still struggle with sin. And I know I still fail. So what is this, I'm perfect, but I'm not perfect stuff? What does all this mean? Well, I could elaborate on it for a while, but I found a little paragraph in a book that many of you have already read. Twice in the 10-plus years that I've been here, we have given away a book. We've given away over 200 of these books since I've been here. It's John Piper's book, 50 Reasons Why Jesus Died, or The Passion of Jesus Christ. He's got a chapter in that book that deals specifically with this verse, and this is what he says. One of the greatest sources of joy and endurance for the Christian is knowing that in the imperfection of our progress, we have already been perfected. And that is owing to the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. Then he quotes the verse. For by a single offering, namely Jesus, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This is amazing. In the same sentence he says, we are being sanctified and we are already perfected. Being sanctified means that we are imperfect and in process. We are becoming holy, but we are not yet fully holy. And it is precisely these, and only these, who are already perfected. The joyful encouragement here is that the evidence of our perfection before God is not our experienced perfection, but our experienced progress. This is what he says. The good news is that being on the way is proof that we have already arrived. That's interesting. The good news is that being on the way, being made holy, becoming sanctified and set apart for the Father's use is the reality, if you will, pointing us to the reality that we're already there. Interesting. So I can say, in light of this verse, Jesus has made me perfect through the sacrifice of himself on the cross for my sin. Jesus has made me perfect through the sacrifice of himself on the cross for my sins. Jesus is making me perfect. Well, how is he making me perfect? Because if you think back just a couple of chapters, Jesus is our great high priest who continually intercedes for us before the Father's throne. What is he praying for? He's praying for my endurance. He's praying for my perseverance. He's praying for my spiritual development. Through him, I draw near to God, and through him, I find grace to grow. Through him, he's praying. Jesus is praying for my spiritual development. He's praying for me to press on to maturity. We could flip forward a few chapters to chapter 12, and we could find in verse 2, chapter 12, verse 2, that Jesus is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. We don't look to ourselves for the perseverance to endure in this Christian life. We don't look to ourselves for fresh resolves to press on for Jesus. We look to Jesus and draw near to God through Jesus. And when we draw near to God through Jesus, we find grace and mercy and help. Jesus has made me perfect through the sacrifice of himself. Jesus is making me perfect. I'm not perfecting myself along this Christian journey. Jesus is doing it as I fix my eyes on him. We fix our eyes on Jesus. Through him, we draw near to God. We find grace that we need to run with perseverance the race marked out before us. He is the author and the perfecter. He is the finisher. Now, there's just one more thing I'd like to consider from the text before we go this morning. The Hebrew Christians who received this letter initially, first century Hebrew Christians. It's obvious from reading the text that they have come to know Jesus as their Savior. They've placed their faith in Jesus Christ, drawn near to God through him. Sins have been forgiven. But they're in this whole new thing. Because the author keeps telling them, hey, Jesus has replaced and made obsolete and abolished all that old covenant stuff. The law, the commandments, the worship regulations, the temple, that's all been replaced by Jesus. We know from reading the text that apparently these Hebrew, first century Hebrew Christians had a real thought and a desire to return to worshiping at the temple because that's what they had done for year upon year upon year upon year. Think through this whole process that they're going through. Jesus has come. He's replaced all the old covenant. They've now placed their faith in Jesus. Now what do? They no longer have a place for worship. Through Jesus, they draw near to God. They no longer go to the temple. They'd gone to the temple for years, thousands of years. Jesus has replaced the temple. They no longer have a place of worship. Where do they go now to worship God? Anywhere. People's homes, people porches, street sides, by the sink, driving their chariots. They no longer have a place for worship. Jesus is the place. Through him, we draw near to God. Temple's been made obsolete, abolished. It would be abolished in a few short years after receiving in this letter. They receive the letter, and then what, AD 77, Titus comes down from Rome, boom, levels the temple. It's gone. Never been replaced. So this author comes and says, Jesus has replaced it all. They no longer have a place for worship. Well, what do they do? They no longer have an earthly priest. They're so used to going down to the temple and shaking the priest's hands and bringing the sacrifice. And they had a priest that they could meet with the next day if they'd like. They no longer have an earthly priest, a tangible man. They could shake his hand. Jesus is now their great high priest, serving before God's throne in heaven on their behalf continually. They no longer have a priest. They no longer have a place of worship. They no longer bring a sacrifice. They don't have to buy a lamb and bring it down the road and take it to the altar and watch its blood shed and throw it on the altar. And they no longer have a place of worship. They no longer have a priest. They no longer have a sacrifice. So what are they to do? How do they worship God? And as they struggled with this whole new thing, they're tempted to return back to that old worship at the temple through a priest with a sacrifice. And so the author keeps bringing up, Jesus has replaced it all. Jesus is superior. Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus is the sacrifice. Draw near to God through him. Well, 21st century Gentile Christians, you and me, in case I lost you, we're a long ways removed from their experience. We're not tempted to go to the temple and bring a sacrifice and meet a priest and have a sacrifice. We're not tempted that way. Any of you tempted that way? No, we're not tempted that way at all because it's never been a part of our experience. That old covenant stuff is so far removed from us, it's not a temptation for us at all. What is our temptation? Think it through. The same truth that applies to them applies to you and me. We no longer have a place of worship. If you think this is your place of worship, bummer for you. This isn't a very fancy place. No stained glass windows, no candles, no curtains. This is a gym with a cement floor and basketball rims. You know, I can lower the basketball rims if you like to see them. We no longer have a place for worship. And if you think this is your place for worship, you man, I'm sorry for you. I genuinely am sorry for you. We draw near to God through Jesus Christ continually, all the time, everywhere, and have access. We no longer have a place for worship. We no longer need a priest to minister on our behalf before the throne or before an altar, and we no longer have sacrifices to bring. Now think this through. If we no longer have a place of worship, we no longer have a priest, we no longer have offerings we need to bring, why do we get together at all? Why do we meet together? I don't need a priest. I don't need to bring an offering. The offering's been made through Jesus. I can draw near to God all the time. Why come here? You can worship by your bedside this morning. The ice is off the lake. You could worship out on a lake with a fishing pole. You can go out jogging and worship God. So why do you come? Well, interestingly, even though this was written to first century Hebrew Christians, there's something here that applies to you and me. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19. This is the last verses that we'll read this morning. Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, the most holy places, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that is opened up through us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled cleansed from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. We've heard that three times now. This is almost a direct quote from chapter 5. Now listen to what he says in verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You get your answer? The Hebrew Christians were tempted to go back to the old altar and tabernacle to worship God because that had been their experience. And he says, no, Jesus has replaced it all. Us New Testament, Gentile, 21st century Christians, we have a temptation like, hey, Jesus is the priest. I no longer have a place to worship. I'll just stay home. I'll go fishing. I'll do whatever I please. And the author says, no. No, let's continue meeting together. Continue meeting together and do it all the more as Jesus' return draws ever closer. Continue meeting. Why? Because you don't grow up in Christ apart from the body of Christ. Spiritual maturity and pressing on to spiritual maturity and spiritual growth and whatever term you want to give it is a community project. You don't grow up in Christ in isolation. You don't grow up in Christ all alone, by yourself, on the fishing boat, in your bedroom, in the living room, whatever. Spiritual development happens as God's people gather together. Jesus has not only made us right with God, but he's brought us into a relationship with one another. And Christianity is not only being right with God, but it's also exercising Christ's life to one another. Spiritual growth does not happen in isolation. Gathering together regularly is not marginal to our spiritual development. It's central. I need you so that I might grow up in faith. You need me so that you and I might grow up in faith. We need one another. We need the encouragement from one another to press on, to persevere, to practice love and good deeds and reflect God's praises to people outside of this body who need Christ. We need one another. Spiritual growth is a community project by God's design. We can't ignore or neglect the meeting of God's people. So let's think it through. We no longer have a place of worship. We no longer have a priest to meet at an earthly altar. We no longer have a sacrifice to bring. But we have a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through him we draw near to God, and through him we have become a people. We have become a people. God didn't just save a bunch of individuals. We no longer have a place of worship, we no longer have a sacrifice to bring, but we have a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we draw near to God, and through him we have become a people. Not a bunch of saved individuals. Peter will say, in a couple books later, in 1 Peter, he will say, we have become a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Wow, think that through. Jesus is our great high priest. We don't need a priest anymore, but through Jesus Christ, we have become a chosen people and a royal priesthood. You and me, priests. Priests for what purpose? We have a great high priest. Why do we become a royal priesthood? Because we serve one another. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We're a whole new people on this planet. We're not cross-cultural, counter-cultural. We're a whole new thing. We're a whole new people. Red and yellow, black and white. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. For what purpose? That we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We have a great high priest, and through him we have become the people of God. And we need one another. And the author says, even though you don't have a place, you have a person. And you've become a people. Don't neglect meeting together. And I'm preaching to the choir because you're all here. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the Word of God. that the Holy Spirit authored it and preserved it, and it's come down to us, and we can read it. We can read what was penned to Hebrew Christians centuries ago, and it's relevant, and it applies, and it's beneficial, and it's for our good, and it's for our growth. As we read the Scripture, we become more aware of who you are and what you've done and how we might be rightly related to you through Jesus Christ. So we're grateful for the Scripture. We're grateful for Jesus. And we're grateful for the fellowship we share with one another. Grateful that through Jesus, not only are our sins forgiven and we're made perfect, but we're placed into a family. And I pray that we might continually meet together to encourage one another, to minister to one another, to together draw near to you. We thank you for this access. Father, I thank you for this fellowship. We love you. Thank you for loving us the way you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.